Amos was a fig picking shepherd in Judah. And it would seem that not only would this man not have an education or the pedigree that other prophets had or a priest or anything like that. He was just a guy whom God called. Not only did he not have that pedigree, he was also from the wrong area as far as who has the right in people's eyes or in their minds to prophesy to the northern tribes. And we're going to see when we get into chapter 7 when finally the leaders of the northern tribe throw a fit and they say, get out of here. How dare you come up here and talk to us? And so, so the first two chapters, as Amos had come up to them, it was all the judgments of the surrounding nations, and it looked really good because you and I are just like Israel. We're just like each other, and the fact is, we are way big on the wrongs and the sins of others. We see it, man. We see it in all those the wicked people killing other people all over the world. And we see the all the sin in our government. We see all the sin in it, and as we hear the judgments coming down from God, we say amen, amen, and we get louder with every amen. And then, just like Israel, as they were amening Amos all around as he was speaking about God's judgment, all the surrounding nations. Then suddenly says, and then there's Israel. God will judge you. And the amens got a little quieter. Just like the big ameners in church, you know. Amen, amen. It's a horrible thing to be an amener because if you want to amen, that's totally up to you. And I'm not distracted by it. I'm really not. Some pastors are. I've heard Damien Kyle actually stop in the middle of a study and say, could you not do that? Oh, man. But it kind of sets you up to if saying amen, amen, amen. And then all of a sudden, pastor makes a really good point about some horrible sin. And then you don't say amen there. Makes you look guilty. And I think that's kind of where Israel was. But anyway, the point is this. We see the wickedness all around us. But the most difficult wickedness to see is the wickedness of the person sitting in our own chair. And God, through Amos, dealing with Israel, and I know God's intention forevermore is to deal with us as individuals in the same manner. And so it began with the judgments, but now we have three sermons of judgment, chapters 3 through 6. In each one of these judgments begin with, hear this word. But we're just going to do chapters 3 through 5 tonight. Have I prayed yet? Nope. All right, let's do it. Father, we want to thank you for your holiness, for your power and your greatness, and for your grace that speaks to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your only Son to take judgment upon himself on the cross. And Lord, I pray that because of what you've done, the grace you demonstrated, that we would be broken and fallen before you, holy God. And that we would understand that you are holy, that you are perfect. And we would understand that you love us. Lord, may these things impact our hearts in ways that maybe we've not allowed them to impact our hearts. Continue your work, Lord, in each one of us. Fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so now, become the sermons of judgment. Now he's going to talk to Israel now about what this judgment is going to look like. Chapter 3 of Amos. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And so here is the reminder at the beginning of all this, the fact that God had redeemed them. He had redeemed them some 700 years before this, and he had rescued them. He had not just opened the door to freedom for them, but he carried them through that door and through the wilderness, took care of them, provided everything they needed, as it even says in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verses 30 and 31, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. And that was Moses talking about the very edge of the promised land as God carried them to the best place, and he had done that for Israel. And now here's the reminder of it some 700 years later. And that's why he's saying, therefore I will punish you. I took care of you. I set you free and I took care of you. And this is what you do. So I'm going to punish you. And there are two reasons why they are getting this punishment, a much greater punishment than the surrounding nations. And that is, number one is, with knowledge comes responsibility. They were given the law. They should know better. And secondly, well, something very natural we all understand is that we are all responsible to chasten our own children. Like, I am not, I'm not allowed to chasten your children. I mean, think about now, not that I haven't wanted to. You ever go to the store and there's some wicked child in the store? I mean, and the kid, you know, he's throwing the macaroni and cheese everywhere. And he's just like, and the mother is just saying, like, no big deal. Oh, stop it, you silly. Or whatever. And don't you feel like chastening that child? Well, if you did, well, you might be in jail. You're not supposed to chasten other people's kids. And God is just, you know, though he has created all in this world, he will chasten this world, but these are his special children. And it is his responsibility first to chasten his own. And so, so I chasten my children, and I do not chasten your children. I'm not going to say anything. And so, I'm behaving myself very well. It's all right. What's going on? You don't know. That's okay. Eddie Simmons was here teaching the men, and a cell phone went off, you know. And boy, you know, he realized it was his. It was sitting on the chair. So this happens. Okay. So he's saying, you're my kids. You should know better. So I am punishing you. Verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? And, go ahead. If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Okay, now, as you look at these things, Amos has given us a list of causes and effects. Things that are just natural, that everybody knows. And it's just, these are called the no-brainers. As that great theologian David Guzik says, that a good word for all of this would be, duh. And so, And so that's was the point, to bring up these obvious, the absolute most obvious cases of cause and effect that they were aware of. And certainly when a trumpet is blown in the city, that means that war is about to happen. And so the people will be afraid. But as no-brainers as the other ones are, look at the second part of verse 6. If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? You see, as certain as these others are, so is it certain that calamity in a sinner's life is sent by God to get the sinner's attention. As plain as all of those other illustrations given, when there's calamity in the life of a person who is living in sin, that's God's gift. You see, he is getting your attention. And we're going to see these calamities in chapter 4, by the way. And which, by the way, sometimes calamity, because of our sinful lives, or because of a person's sinful life, sometimes calamity will come in the form of just God stepping back and letting the sin have its way with you. Sometimes God will withhold something from you, or sometimes God will be quite proactive in using of the big wooden spoon of chastening. And verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so, you know, as this tells us, God will always and has always warned his people before judgment comes. And just as the word of God today warns of us of the coming judgment, it's there, the warning's there all over the Word of God. We see the warnings in just the behavior of the world today, even the behavior of the church today. We can see that judgment is on its way. And so God says through Amos that, hey, I always, you know, God always tells a prophet and the prophet tells the people. And so, and just as, you know, can two walk together unless they agree, or just as a lion roars in the forest, you know, when he does have prey, or just as these things happen, Amos is saying, so if God has spoken, how can I not speak? Just as within Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah tried not to speak the prophecies. Because every time you speak in the name of God, you're going to get a lot more people hating you than you do loving you. But Jeremiah couldn't help it. In Jeremiah chapter 20, he just said, I'll try to shut up and I'm not saying anymore. And then he just couldn't help it because it burned in him. And it burns in every one of God's prophets, the fact of who God is. And what we need to do in response to that. And so, just as sure as verses 3 through 6 are, so is God. God will not move without prior warning. And here is the warning to Israel. And then in verse 9, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. And so now God, speaking through Amos, is saying, all right, I'm speaking to Ashdod, is a city of Philistia. So talking to the Philistines, talking to the Egyptians, these known enemies of Israel, as speaking to like the whole world, saying, all right, everybody, attack. Go to Samaria, Samaria, the capital city of the northern tribes of Israel. So God's calling, releasing the hounds. He's calling them, inviting them to come get Israel. And to notice as well what goes on in their palaces, and which is just plainly sin. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, on the edge of a couch. This is the thing. I think that when God's calling out to Philistia and Egypt, he's just calling out to the world, but actually it's Assyria who ends up doing the job. And the Assyrians would, in 722 BC, take away those from Israel. And so the pictures here are this. This is something that Amos would know about, having been a sheep breeder, is that whenever a lion comes into the flock, a real shepherd is going to even risk his own life to try to get the animal back out of the mouth of the lion. And so often he brings back only a leg or an ear or something. Sometimes those who were hired shepherds, they would have to do that in order to prove to the owner that it was indeed a wild animal that had taken this. It's a gross picture that he's painting here, but the picture is this. The lion is Assyria. They're going to come devour you guys, Israel. And all that's going to be left of you is maybe a leg or two legs or an ear. That's all that's going to survive. And it's going to be a fearful, fearful time. This business of in the corner of a bed or the edge of a couch. It's people who have run into their homes and are cowering. Says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. And so, Bethel is probably how it is said, but we just go ahead and say Bethel. Bethel was that first place that even Abraham saw in Genesis chapter 12. Bethel means house of the Lord. And that's where Abraham pitched his tents in between Bethel and Ai. And this place, house of the Lord, sounds like a great place. In fact, a lot of great things happen there. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, when the nation of Israel was divided, King Jeroboam got nervous because the place to worship God is in Jerusalem, in Judah. That's where the people were to go to worship God. And Jeroboam didn't have that under his jurisdiction. And he got nervous and he made a golden calf. Made two golden calves. He put one in Bethel and another one in Dan. And two, and he says, here are your places to come and worship. Not only were these now the wrong places, because Jerusalem was the place God had given them, but he put golden calves there. He went right back to the world. Which I tell you, it was Jeroboam was actually the starter of the first seeker-friendly church. All he wanted to do was please the people. He just didn't want them to leave. What do you like? What is it that you guys like? Golden calves? Okay, we'll make a golden calf. We'll call it God. So it'll still be God. But it's a golden calf. And you guys can bow down to it. But please, just don't go to Jerusalem. You know, he didn't want to lose his peeps, you know. And so that's what Bethel had become. That's what it was all about. And so when God says that he's going to punish Israel for their sins, he's going to destroy the altars of Bethel. And the horns speak of the strength of the altar. The horns shall be cut off. And that everything that they've ever worshipped there and everything that they ever did and every prayer they ever said was just so nothing and had no power. And God was tired of it. And so the Assyrians are going to come and destroy their beloved Bethel. And And God, as you see in verse 15, is going to destroy all of their glorious structures, all their glorious homes, and all the kingdoms within the kingdom. Everything they'd built unto themselves was now going to be gone. In chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria. He just called, by the way, well, look, okay, let's get the whole verse out. Who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. He's calling the ladies fat cows. I was thinking, what? I was just thinking, there's Amos. It's hard enough to be a prophet, to have these things burning in you, and then there you are getting the message from God, and God says, call the ladies fat cows. No, can I not do that? It always upsets people when you get to this part of the Bible. But about John the Baptist. What's the first thing he said to the Pharisees when they arrived at the baptism party, right? He called them a brood of vipers. You bunch of baby snakes. That's what, you know, and so there's some of the things that come out of the mouths of the prophets were like, whoa, you can't say that. But they were perfect in their description of the people. Now, let me tell you something about these cows of Bashan. As one commentator puts it, Bashan was famous for the fertility of its soil and its flocks and herds. And the prophet here represents the iniquitous, opulent, idle, lazy drones under the idea of fatted bullocks, which were shortly to be led out to the slaughter. And as you see here, they sat about being served by their husbands and who had crushed the poor, who had stolen from the poor in order to just live out their own selfish pleasure. It was all about living for their own pleasure at the expense of whomever. They just sat around and said, serve me, serve me, serve me. These were what the ladies had become. You know, the rich here oppressing the poor has always been a hot topic with God. It's big. He sees it. Now, unfortunately, this is something where we mistakenly, in fact, a lot of people, want to turn this into a political argument and choose one party over another, you know, and saying we've got to do something about the poor, and so they want this party to do this and that party to do that. But they completely misunderstand the Bible. You see, here's the deal. This is not our cue to make this a government issue or to accuse the government, be it Democrat or Republican. By the way, I will say that as long as I can remember, and I'm 53 years old, as far back as I can remember, and I can remember back as far as 52 years ago, almost. But I've never known the government, whether Democrat or Republican, to be real generous to the peasants, us peasants, you know. They're the ones that have all the money. They jockey for position to get the power and to get the money. And it's just mind-blowing how much money these people make while they criticize others. And so we look at the government and we say, you fat cows. You sit around and just everybody's serving you. You're taking our taxes, $1 zillion. I paid $1 zillion in taxes this year. And it's like they take $1 zillion from us. Horrible, horrible. God's right. Government people and disloyal. Stop This is not our cue to accuse the government, but to do the Psalm 139, 23 and 24 thing. And we were singing about it earlier. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It is to say, God, is it me? Just as the disciples sat around the table with Jesus, and Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And they all looked around and said, is it me? Too often, whenever we see the sins that have come up out of the Bible, we know who's been doing that. And we have no thought whatsoever about whether or not the shoe fits here. Now, with that said, most of us are rich. Actually, if you live in the United States, you're rich. I would say, you know, as far as material things, as far as money, you know, yeah, some are richer than others. It's so funny. We think, well, just as long as there's somebody richer than me, then I'm not rich. Just as long as there are people, you know, that make $1 million a year, well, then I'm poor. No, I'll just bring you on a field trip to Peru with me, and I'll show you people that don't have anything. So, understand, if you live in the United States, you're rich. We are some of the richest people in the world. So is it sin to be rich? Does this necessarily? No. We have to look at this and say, let's see, what is it that constitutes a fat cow? If we're taking this, whatever money and whatever power we have, and we are oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, and not caring one iota for them. It's not a sin to be rich. But God has called us to have an attitude toward the less fortunate. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, because they'll go away, they'll make wings and fly away. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, that is the answer for us. As individuals, we look at here and we see fat cows. We don't point. We say, Lord, is it me? Then we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and say, this is what I want. All right, let's go on. So, you fat cows, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Harmon actually means castle or palace, and it's kind of hard to figure out what that exactly means, and the guess is that it's cast into the palaces of the Assyrians. Because what is being described here is how the Assyrians would take away their prisoners after breaking through the walls of a siege. And this is the most horrible, dreadful thing. And the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2 is, verse 2 and 3 is astounding. Here, the luxurious fat cow sits around and says, you know, get me another drink. And the next thing you know, the Assyrians would put a hook through the jaws. They'd actually put it up in under the jaw and up through the mouth, fish hooks, big giant fish hooks, to the people. And they would be either, or it would be through the nose. And they would string the people all together. And they would walk naked into captivity. You know, Jesus talks about the, you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. And if you are, yet if you're just humble, you'll be exalted. But there is no humility in these people. Everything was all about themselves. Everything was, how can I get something out of these people? I see people here, good, what can they give me? What can I get? And then there you are sitting on your throne, the throne of your power, the throne of your money. And then one day, because in all reality, because you just didn't care about anybody else, there you are led through town in excruciating pain, shamed to the absolute lowest degree. This is what they bought for themselves. In verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Hold on a second here. God uses, often, God will use a sarcastic tone or ironic tone where he, obviously, he doesn't want them to transgress because it's their transgression that has got them in this trouble. But the fact is, this is exactly what they would do. These were the things that were causing the future captivity into Assyria. And so God is just saying, hey, you know what? Go ahead. Keep doing what you're doing. Go, come to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and keep sinning. This business of tithes every 3 days, actually, in some translations, it says 3 years. It's not too sure what that is, but they were required by the law to bring them every 3 years. But here, they would bring them every 3 days, perhaps, just because it was the religious thing to do. But they would also offer their sacrifices with leaven. You don't do that. Leaven represents sin. But they liked the leaven better. Do you realize that if you don't put leaven in bread, it's a cracker? And that is no. You learn something new every day. You know what? Leaven makes the bread better. Face it. I love fluffy bread. Everybody loves fluffy bread. And God says, you will not have fluffy bread. Not with the offering. Why? Because leaven represents sin. And God was always painting a picture with his people. But they said, no, you know what? I know God said this, but we're going to do this. Why? Well, it all comes down to this. For this you love. You know, God's saying, go ahead, go to church. You're going to go ahead and put it in our world now. He says, go to church and keep walking in sin. Just keep going to church, but keep walking in sin. Go ahead, God says. You know, it's weird. I was sharing a story with the youth group a few weeks ago about my mom. So often in the Bible, I see God behaving like my mom on a much more controlled level. Because I had a habit that I'm still not over. And that is when my mom would present me with my folded clothes, I would just shove them in the drawer and all wad them up and stuff. I still do that. Poor wife of mine. I didn't learn my lesson, okay? Well, I remember a time where there were my clothes. Now, I'm just a kid. I'm 4 or 5 years old, and the clothes were sitting there in front of me, and my job was to put them away. And my mom was in a particularly cranky mood. She had had it with me. I don't know what I had done earlier. I'm sure it was horrible. And she says, she looks at me. She gets the clothes there, and she says, what are you going to do with those? I think, is this a trick question? I think I'm supposed to put them in a drawer. And she said, go ahead, wrinkle them. Go ahead, wrinkle them. Now, I don't think she really wants me to do that. But why is she telling me to do this? This is really weird behavior from my mother. I don't know why she's telling me this, because I think she's mad. And I'm not even sure what the word wrinkle means. And she kept it up. She said, go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. And I thought, oh, I better obey her. And I grabbed it and I gave it a little shake like that. And that next thing, all I see is black from that point on. But the deal was this, and what she didn't understand at the time about a five-year-old kid, he just doesn't get these concepts. But the concept is easy for you and I to understand. You are living in sin. You keep doing it. It's hurting you. It's hurting you. Life is getting worse. And God looks at you and says, oh, just go ahead. Keep doing it. Go ahead. This is what you love to do. You go ahead. And he says to you and me at church, says to the whole church, go ahead, keep walking in sin. Or go ahead and go to church and make church into something that is more pleasing and agreeable to yourself. Because that's what they had done at Bethel. That's what they had done. They bring the offerings when they want. They put leaven in the offerings. Why? Because fluffy bread is just better. They worship golden calves instead of the one true God. Why? I don't know. It's more fun, I guess. You see, they had modeled their meeting by what they loved and what they desired, much like the church today. As you could just do a search all over the internet, and I played this game for a while, and in fact, I came up with some very interesting things. But, you know, what do you want to see more in church? You know, what people will ask, you know, the church will ask the whole world, what's wrong with church? Would you like us to make improvements to make it better for you so that you'll come? Well, church needs to be more accepting, needs to have wider views, not be so narrow. Church needs to be more entertaining, more exciting. We could use some fog machines in here, I'm sure. And a nice, positive, uplifting message. Do not teach Amos. But here's the deal. This isn't our church. This isn't our church. This is God's church. And we are here to worship and honor God, to learn from His Word. We're not here to worship and honor ourselves. And just because we love what we do and what we feel, it doesn't mean that God loves what we do and what we feel. And this is another one of those places where I, as a pastor, need to check my heart. And we need to, as a church, need to check our heart with this one. Because as a matter of fact, most people are just looking to feel better for themselves. And they'll keep looking, pouncing on one church or another until they just feel better. But that's not what God's after. And I know that sounds like that's a horrible thing to say about God, because God doesn't really want you to feel better if you're living in sin. And when we turn from our sin, sometimes that doesn't feel good. Why? Because everybody else starts hating you. My point, this is not about how we feel. This is about worshiping a holy God. This is about being broken, poured out to a God that we have no business being with because He is perfect and holy. And how incredible that this perfect and holy God sent His only Son to be punished at the cross to get what we deserve. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. Now, the following verses 6 through 11 are the calamities that were designed by God to cause repentance. I believe this is speaking over the course of generations. I don't think he's talking about stuff that just happened to them within that generation. Seeing that at this time, they were doing pretty good, actually. Things are going good for them during Jeroboam II's reign. Five times in verses 6 through 11, we see, "Yet you have not returned to me." Also, verse 6, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." That doesn't mean he gave them good dental hygiene. It means their teeth are clean because they don't have anything to eat. So there are times where they had nothing to eat. And in their hunger, they didn't turn to the Lord. Verse 7, "I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city." Sounds like California. "One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Again, I can't help but think this lack of rain in California has something to do with the wickedness of this state. "I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." This mildew doesn't, it's not like what, you know, the stuff that if you leave your clothes too long wet. And it's not mildew like you and I know mildew. The word in the Hebrew is pale. It's something that eats away at your plants is what it is. And so he devoured all of the their plants, their vineyards, fig trees. And they didn't return to him. They had nothing. They didn't return to him. "I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not turned to me, says the Lord." As we remember the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God just burned the whole place down. And so judgment had come in so many different ways in Israel, and yet through all of this, the survivors didn't think anything of returning to the Lord. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "like a firebrand plucked." Understand that all of those who are listening to Amos talk have survived every one of these things. They or their family, their ancestors survived these things. And so here they are listening as they were a firebrand plucked out of all of this destruction. And so they were spared. You and I hear stories all the time. In fact, there's probably stories sitting in here of, you know, people who miraculously survived something where everybody else got killed. Or you just read in the news, you know, be some plane wreck where one person survived. Or you talk about, I talked with a lot of guys who have been in the war, been in different wars, where their entire company got shot at. And their buddies all over them dropping dead. And they survived it. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God has a plan for your life. And that is repentance and giving glory and honor to God that you will live forever in glory with Him. That is the only reason why I survived my car wreck in when I was 18 years old. Should have died. should have died. That thing flipped over countless times. Little dots in B210. Remember those things? Do you realize those things were built to roll? Those are horrible. There was not an inch of that car that wasn't crunched and smashed. And I came out with little tiny superficial cuts on my hand. That's all that happened to me. From the flying glass. Thinking, why did I survive that? I'll tell you what. One reason is because I'm standing here right now. God had a plan. Why did God spare any of you when you should have died? I'll tell you what, I don't care who it is, all over the world, anytime anybody is spared in a situation where like an earthquake or something, where this one little kid is just pulled out of the rubble and everybody else had been buried, that's because God is saying, I'm giving you another chance. I'm giving you another chance. That is amazing grace, is what that is. That is amazing mercy. But it doesn't mean you're in. It just means God is giving you a chance. And I know hopefully everybody in this room has said, yes, God, I understand. I'm surviving today because I need to be born again. And you've given your life to the Lord Jesus. That's why you have survived even up to this day. Verse 12. Oh, I think we can do this. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And so this is really not how you want to meet God, the way God is saying it here. God is all-knowing. He has created all things. And he's saying, all right, prepare to meet your God. This is not a... He's not saying this in a happy way. Talk about preparing to meet your God. I think about the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And they're all waiting for the party. And five of them had oil in their lamps. And five of them did not have oil in their lamp. And they all just slept. And they're all just kind of waiting for that moment when the guy cries out, the bridegroom is coming. And of course, as you know the story, they heard the cry and it was time to go. But five of them were not prepared to meet the Lord. They didn't have oil in their lamps. They couldn't borrow from these ladies. They wouldn't have had enough. They didn't have time to go out and buy it. And the fact is, God is saying to these people, prepare to meet God. And what he's saying about it, he's just saying, you know what? I've given you all this time, preparation. But I'm coming now. Actually, you give him about another 30 years or so before Assyria came in and got him. In chapter 5, hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. And so getting a vision of the Assyrian attack, and about 10% are going to survive. Only 10% of the Israelites are going to survive the attack, or had survived it back in 722 BC. As it said in Amos chapter 3 verse 12, as we read, it's like plucking out an ear or a couple of legs. And verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. And so verses 8 and 9 speak of an all-powerful God, the judge, who has created all things. He set the stars in their places, calls them by their names. But there, verses 5 through 7 is the message, the same message always, and that is repent. That is to seek God. God says, seek me. Seek me. Because these religious places that you have set up, where you've set up your idols, they're going to fall. Seek the Lord and not religion. It's an amazing thing when everybody, you know, sometimes your life starts to fall apart and the thing you end up doing is you start seeking some sort of a spiritual experience. But God says, seek me. Or sometimes you go start seeking a religious experience or something. And they had plenty of spiritual and religious experiences to choose from. But God says, don't go there. You come to me. Just as you and I, in all our trouble, we don't seek religion, we don't seek philosophy, we don't seek Dr. Phil or Oprah or astrology or angels. And I think you start to understand the people of Israel in this day, because in that day, because when you create your own gods, when you set up your own golden calves, the one thing a golden calf never does, never talks back to you. And it never requires a thing of you. You know, like your horoscope. It never requires a thing of you. People who worship angels, people who chase after angels, who have the bumper sticker, never drive faster than your angel flies. You dangle angels from your thing, or dangle a dream catcher. None of these things, all of these things have some sort of spiritual implication, but none of them requires an account of your heart. And God says, you want things straight with me, you got to come to me and stop playing these religious games. Stop playing church. Stop playing spiritualness. Seeking God, you know, and let's face it. Seeking God is like seeking the dentist. Now, I know the dentist very well this year. I haven't been to the dentist in probably almost all my life. I don't do the dentist. For the same reason people don't do church. As I would say, the dentist is just going to find something wrong. Well, then what's he going to do? He's going to start drilling. He's going to hurt me. First he's going to take pictures of me. And he's going to see right inside where nobody else can see. And then he tells you, well, this is going to take some time. You have to make 47 appointments. And each one of these appointments, I'm going to stick a needle in your face. And I think the worst one for me, I'm sorry, and I'm serious, I don't go to the dentist. And so there I am at the dentist. And what does he do? Well, I had the hygienist work on me just yesterday. She cleaned my teeth. You know how they clean your teeth, right? With a chisel. And I was shocked at the sound and the feel and everything. But you see, here's the deal. The dentist says, here's the problem. You don't get rid of this problem, you lose your teeth. I'm going to help you get rid of this problem. See, here it is. Here's the other one. But you walk out of there and go, my goodness, I have wonderful teeth. Now, people don't come to church or they don't read the Word of God because it works like the dentist. It might find something about you that you didn't want it to find. And sometimes it hurts. When the Lord just goes, hey, what's that? And He touches it. I don't want Him touching that. Can't we just talk about the wicked government? Can't we just, you know... No, the Word of God touches, but heals, changes, gives you a new life. But you see, that new life means bringing all the crud of who you are to God. And so, you know, when my teeth hurt, the answer isn't Tylenol. It's dentist. Sorry for those of you who don't like the dentist and didn't like me talking that way and all the anxiety that you've just experienced. Verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. And this is a problem with so many. Let me read you a few Proverbs. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I like that one. Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. This is why Christians are hated in this world today. And this is why they crucified Jesus, because Jesus spoke of the world that its deeds were evil. And the world said, how dare you talk to us that way? We'll have to kill you. Truth is the very thing this world despises. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. And so here's the deal. He says, that's it. I know you've grown a lot of things. You've got a lot of stuff there, but that's it. You're not going to eat any of it. You're not going to have any of it. And the reason is because, let me just put it in these terms, you know, you and I can look at our bank account and feel really secure, but then when God looks at our bank account, He doesn't look at the amount, He looks at how you got it. Where did this come from? And if there's anything crooked in our dealings with people of how we've attained what we've attained, God sees it. And that's not good. He says, for I know. I know your manifold transgressions. I know. I know how you got that. I know how that happened. I know that. And so, therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. The prudent keep silent. It's kind of a interesting verse there. It's either the wise are not going to involve themselves in these people's sins. They're just going to like, I don't want to take advantage of those people. I'm just going to be quiet. Or it's saying that they won't say a word to their sin and toward those people's sin. You say, well, that wouldn't seem very wise or prudent. It might very well be very wise and very prudent, because Matthew 7 tells us to not cast our pearls before swine. Although Amos stands before them all and is tossing truckloads of pearls at a bunch of pigs. In verse 14, Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And he's saying, just do the right thing. This is the theme woven throughout every one of the prophets. Every prophet, it's the same, speaks a judgment. Then God says, here's the door out. Here's the door, right here. You know, and it's not, and the door is not a horrible door. It's a wonderful door. You know, you get a hug and a kiss and a lay and the whole thing, you know. It's a happy door to go through. Simply repent. Hate evil, love good. This is the thing. Hating and loving is something that begins in the heart. So the heart needs to be changed. Because there's nothing in me that can hate something that I love right now. You see what I mean? Right? I mean, you cannot just suddenly... nobody could just tell me to suddenly hate cheesecake. Says, no, you know, Kevin, you can't go to heaven unless you hate cheesecake. And I think... But I love cheesecake. I hate broccoli. Can't I just hate broccoli? No, you see what I mean? It's like those things that we love and hate are there within us. But within God, the very holiness of God, God loves things and He hates things. And our only hope is that He places His heart in ours. And we hate what He hates. And we love what He loves. But it's nothing that you and I can just turn a switch on. The first thing we've got to see is our wickedness. And that's what God's trying to help us see as we go through Amos. And we got to go with God's definition of good and evil, by the way, not society's interpretation of good and evil, but God's interpretation. In verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards they shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. That thing, I will pass through you, is like an allusion to what happened in Egypt when He passed through Egypt. And those with the blood on the doors, He passed over. But here He's saying, I'm passing through you for judgment. Now, here, I want you to seek good and evil. Here's the door out, but here I come. And this wailing and the mourning, it's going to be everywhere. There's going to be dead people everywhere. And they have these, as it says, skillful lamenters. These are the professional mourners that were actually hired to come to burials and funerals. And they would arrive and just go, and they were like really good at it. But then these people were going to be dying as well. And they would just grab anybody, just take anybody from the fields. Will you please come and be a mourner over here? We have too many dead people and not enough mourners. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And there's that picture. It's like, you know, you're running from a lion, and that's bad enough. And you finally get away from the lion, and you turn around, and you just walked into a bear's house. That's not cool. And then you finally run away and get away from the bear, and there you are. You made your way into the house, and you're huffing and puffing. You put your hand on the wall. And a rattlesnake bites you. You see, there's no escape, is the point. And woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You see, in all of their wickedness, there are so many of them that longed for the coming of the Lord. I can't wait till God gets here and sorts this all out. I know too many people who love the idea of the rapture, but just don't love any idea of walking with the Lord. Self-deception is an amazing thing. Verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. We see this a few times in scriptures, Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And how many times do we need to hear it? 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God doesn't want our fancy religious behavior. And when we read verses 21 through 24, that's another thing we would never think that God would ever say. That he would look upon people who are called by his name, and he would look upon their meetings and say, I hate this. I hate this. How can that be God? Well, it is. Fact, God does not receive every offering. In fact, he rejects many offerings. That means, like, you know, offerings of money, offerings of time, offerings of whatever, offerings of our gifts, offerings of, you know, some religious thing. He does not receive it all. Fact, God does not like the sound of singing hypocrites. Fact, God does not inhabit the unrighteous gathering that proclaims to be gathering in his name. We refer back to chapter 4, verse 5, which says, for this you love. And we ask ourselves the question, how can God say he hates this when we love it so much? How can he call our music noise? Which, you know, by the way, me being a musician, I've been around and I've heard a lot of noise out there, but that's talking about noise to my ears. But what God hears, or what he sees, it's like it's noise no matter how gloriously harmonic it may be, or melodic. He hears gross noise when it's being sung out of the mouths of people who just got done cussing out their neighbor. So many people in church today are certain that anytime we feel good, that means God feels good. And especially, and here we go, in this new covenant, it says, no, Kevin, you're going like way overboard tonight. You know what? It doesn't sound real loving tonight, Kevin. And besides, we are under the dispensation of grace. The cross of Jesus, the blood of Christ washes away all sins, and we are no longer under the constraints of the Old Testament. We are under the constraint of love. It's cool. You know, just as long as our heart is in the right place, we can do anything we want. Well, if your heart's in the right place, you won't do anything you want. Or, should I say, if your heart's in the right place, anything you want is going to be what God wants. But we start thinking, well, I want this, therefore God does. No! That's not how it works. If we are in a time where God is not particular of what is coming to him from our meetings, then explain to me from Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says to the lukewarm church, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, here's the deal. Jesus sees, listen carefully, Jesus sees into our hearts, into our minds, and into our homes. And if we believe that God is fooled by the masks that we wear at church, then we have only fooled ourselves. And yet, we think the most important thing, though, is to put the mask on to make sure we fool everybody else who's here. Right? Oh, I got to look the holy one. I'm a holy guy. How are you doing? Oh, the Lord's on the throne. Everything's good. Everything's good. No, it isn't. You just chewed out your wife at home. No, it isn't. You're living in sin here. You wallow in sin. But you know how to put the face on. And you fooled so many people. But you haven't fooled God. But what is amazing is so many people, I think, they really have fooled themselves into thinking that this is what is required. A mask. Justice and righteousness. These are the things that God puts in our heart when we come to faith in Him. It's a heart that wants to do what God wants. It's a heart that loves what He loves and hates what He hates. That's what happens at salvation. It's a new heart. If you don't have that heart, then you gotta wear a face. This doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect people by any means, and I don't want us to start thinking that that's what I'm saying. Because we stumble and we fall. But do we hate what God hates? Do we love what He loves? Do we come here for the sole purpose of pleasing Him instead of coming here to make sure He pleases us? Too many people over the course of the centuries have used God as a means of worshiping themselves. But God will have none of it. And I think that there's a lot of repentance that needs, my heart included, that needs to happen in the church. Did you offer me sacrifices and burnt offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth, your king, and Chion, your idols. These were pagan deities of some sort that they carried around with them. The star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, but beyond is to Assyria, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And so the question is this. So wait a minute. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness? I've always looked at this like it was a rhetorical question, and the answer was a no. But I think in the flow of all of this, that what he's saying is, did you do this? Well, of course, this is a generation that didn't live in the wilderness. But I think the answer is, yeah, they offered some sacrifices and some offerings. But God is saying, but that wasn't what I was looking for. Because you, while you were offering me these sacrifices, you were carrying these gods around with you in the wilderness. In the wilderness, 700 years before, it's amazing. And we'll be done in about 2 minutes. Joshua chapter 24. Right after they had conquered all the land. Joshua says, all right, we got our land here. Now, I want you guys to understand that we're here to worship God. Now look, you can worship any god you want, but understand this. As for me and my house, and this is the famous one we put on our mats out in our house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people said, we're with you, we'll serve the Lord. He goes, and he tells them, you read this on your own, Joshua 24, it's somewhat entertaining. He says, no, you can't. What? No, you can't. You're not going to serve the Lord. Yeah, we are. He says, then put away the gods that are among you. So all of this time, from the time they had entered from the wilderness and into the promised land, while they were fighting and God was fighting on their behalf, they were carrying around their gods with them. And when it was all done, they had these pagan gods all among them. And Joshua said, you guys better make a choice. And there they are holding their gods under their arms. We chose God. No, you don't. Yes, we do. Well, then put those away. Well, I think these are kind of good. I don't think they're going to hurt my relationship with God. I don't think a little leaven in my offering is that bad. I don't think a little sweetening of this is that bad. I don't think a little worldliness here, a little worldliness there is that bad. Just as long as I put a couple bucks in the offering box. So it's been going on a long time for Israel when Amos came to them. And God is quite patient. I hurt, seriously, I hurt over the condition of the world right now. I've been talking to a lot of friends from high school lately. Some who are wrapped up in what is called liberal Christianity or progressive. And that is, the Bible has no bearing. We just make it up as we go. And it all depends on how people feel. It's all based on how people feel. And we're going to make this a place where we can all be comfortable and be a wonderful family. And we will, in our minds, change the very nature of God. The church is getting more and more different. I want us as a fellowship to be willing to go before the Lord as individuals and say, Lord, search my heart, search my home. What is it about me that's such a fake? Lord, I want to come to you and I want you to touch the Yahweh. That God will be glorified. And I'll tell you, as long as I'm the pastor here, I just want God to be glorified and He wants to use us to do that. I don't want people to be glorified. We're just not that cool. Father, search our hearts. Search the church. Search your whole church over the whole world. And may your truth be told. May we see what is good and what is evil according to your eyes and not our own. May we not go about as they did in Judges, just doing what is right in our own eyes. Doing whatever it is that we love with no concern whatsoever for what you love, Lord. Dear God, break our hearts where they need to be broken. Speak to us in the areas where we have not wanted you to speak. And may you be honored and glorified in your church today. May we worship you, Lord. May we honor you your way. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.